And the reason it will be well with your soul when the Lord returns is because of what we're studying about this morning. If you have your Bibles, open to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. About 600 years before Christ was born, there was a great king over Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a dream. Next day, he was very troubled, did not know what the dream meant. He called for his conjurers, his soothsayers, the men who were supposed to be able to discern things like this, and wanted them to tell him what the dream meant. But there was an added condition, and that is they had to tell him what he dreamed. And so they could not do that. And so Daniel was called, and Daniel was able to tell the king what he dreamed and what it meant. And that's what we're reading from here in Daniel chapter 2. And so beginning in verse 31, he said, O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, the breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another kingdom, or then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. And it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that his dream is true and his interpretation is trustworthy. All kind of ideas are held relative to this statement that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In premillennialism. The idea is that this prophecy made by Daniel hasn't yet been fulfilled. But when Christ comes again, he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and that will be the fulfillment of this promise that you read about here in verse 44, that in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. In the Jehovah's Witness religion, this stone that you read about that was cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the statue, supposedly that stone was the kingdom that began in 1914. In the Latter-day Saint religion, the kingdom was not established until the fifth kingdom. There's no fifth kingdom in our reading, but they see a fifth kingdom in the feet and toes. And that was in the time of Joseph Smith. And so that's the meaning that they give to this particular prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist religion, the toes represent 10 kingdoms. Let me just caution you, when you read this text carefully, there's nothing mentioned about 10 toes or 10 kingdoms. Just remember that. But nevertheless, the toes represent 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. The image, according to this religious philosophy, is still standing, and we're still in the days of these kings awaiting the establishment of God's kingdom. And then, of course, infidelity. He doesn't believe there was a prophet named Daniel, that there is a God who would empower prophets to know the future. Doesn't believe any of it to be historically true, that it's merely a fable or a myth. But here's the truth, I believe. That's what we're going to be addressing ourselves to, that this great promise made by this prophet Daniel back about 600 years before Jesus was born was fulfilled in the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ, which began in the first century and continues unto this day. All right, to be able to ascertain the truth amongst all these varying and mixing ideas, we might just kind of throw up our hands in despair and say, how in the world are we going to find out what's right? But there are some places we can drive some anchors in the ground. There are some things we can know definitely. And so let's begin to look at those, if you will. First thing, remember that there are only 4 kingdoms. There were not 5 kingdoms. There were not 10 kingdoms. There were 4 kingdoms and only 4 kingdoms. Remember, as we read verse 39 and 40, after you, so here's Babylon, that was the first kingdom. You're the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom. In my Bible, I just put little numbers to remind me. It says number 2. There'll arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And another third kingdom of bronze. That's the Grecian Empire in history. That's what happened. Third world empire, and which will rule over all the earth. You remember Alexander the Great's conquest. And then there will be a fourth kingdom. Now, historically, chronologically, that's Rome. So there's 4 kingdoms and only 4 kingdoms. Now, note also in verse 40 and 41, it says there will be a fourth kingdom. And note it says at the end of verse 40, it, that is the fourth kingdom, not a fifth kingdom, not 10 kingdoms, it, the fourth kingdom, will crush and break all these in pieces. And then it says in verse 41, and that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it what? The fourth kingdom. Just draw an arrow in your Bible back up to verse 40. It, the fourth kingdom. Don't read in here 10 toes and 10 kingdoms. It's not in the text. It, the fourth kingdom, will be a divided kingdom, represented by iron and clay, possibly referring to the intermixture of races that comprise the Roman Empire, something a bit different from the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Grecian Empire. Not certain about that, but that's possibly what he has reference to. But whatever it is, it clearly refers to the fourth kingdom. That you can just look in the text and see. You don't need a commentator. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. You can look at the text and see there were 4 kingdoms and only 4 kingdoms. Now, you'll notice it says in our text, in verse 44, in the days of those kings, your verb may say these kings, different versions translate it differently. When he says those kings, he's talking about kingdoms. In verse 39 and 40, you see that very idea. After you, there will arise another kingdom and a third kingdom. Verse 40, a fourth kingdom. In the days of those kings, kings is by metonymy put for kingdom or rule. Over in chapter 7, I just hold your finger here at chapter 2. You can see this very clearly right here in the same book, chapter 7. Look in verse 17. In another vision that Daniel is interpreting, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Look in verse 23. Then he said the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. And so you can clearly see that in this book, kings is sometimes put for kingdoms, dominion and rule. And that's what he's talking about here when he talks about in the days of those kings or kingdoms. All right, then, if you look at Ruth chapter 1 and hold your finger at Daniel 2, go back to Ruth chapter 1. Did I say Ruth? Okay. Good. Look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, because I wanted to talk about the period of the judges. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now over here in our text, it says, in the days of those kings or kingdoms. That is, before the last one passed away. All right, over here in Ruth 1, 1, in the days when the judges governed. In that period of time. When judges ruled, before the last judge was gone from the scene, in that period of time. That's the same thing you have over here in Daniel chapter 2. So, what he's saying is, before the fourth kingdom, the last kingdom disappeared, verse 44 would be fulfilled. Now, the fourth kingdom, both chronologically and historically, is the Roman Empire. Go study that for yourself. It's the Roman Empire. There's further interpretations that parallel this in the other parts of the book of Daniel, but we don't have time to look at those. So before the last kingdom and the Roman Empire ended approximately 476 A.D., and so that's the end of the Roman Empire. So if Daniel was a prophet, if this kingdom that's mentioned in verse 44 had not been established by God, by the end of the Roman Empire, the prophecy failed. It's not talking about something future. It's not talking about when Christ returns. It's not talking about our day. He said, in the days of these kingdoms, that is, when I say not our day, when the kingdom would be set up, when that stone would crush these other kingdoms and become a great mountain and rule the earth. All right, so in the days of these kings, then God would fulfill this promise. Now, we move on down the stream of time about 600 years. The Holy Spirit was guiding Daniel as he wrote this book. And God empowered him to not only know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, but what it meant. There's no better way to know what Daniel meant in any of these dreams or visions or interpretation of this dream and the visions he had than to let the Holy Spirit tell us what he meant. And so when you study Daniel 2 or Daniel 3 or 4 or these other passages, always go and let the text tell you. And then if there's further information the Holy Spirit gives, that should shed light on what is meant. So we go over about 600 years to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And we start out at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Now you know that John the Baptist was a Jew or Hebrew, and he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he has a message that he's preaching. Look what he's preaching. In verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom of heaven? It's the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. It's the kingdom of Daniel 2. It's the one that the people have been expecting. Now what does he say about it? He says the kingdom is at hand. Now those other two words I have on the slide, you don't have to remember those if you don't want to. I've just simply put those on there because these two words, and one comes from the other, so they're related, are the words that when the writers wrote, that's the words they use that's translated in your Bible, for example, in this verse, at hand. And I put that on there because you're going to see them translated a little differently in other passages, but it's the same words, word or word, one or the other. And so he says the kingdom is at hand. Now that's John the Baptist. And when you get over to chapter 4 and verse 17, in chapter 4 and verse 17, now Jesus is beginning his ministry. So there was John's ministry that preceded Jesus, and then Jesus' ministry. And in Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus preached the same thing about this prophesied kingdom that John the Baptist did. And then when you get over to chapter 10 and verse 7, when he sent the apostles out on their mission, they were told to preach the same thing. And over in chapter 10 and verse 7, as you go preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's a question. What does "at hand" mean? Can it mean 1,900 years later, 2,000 years later, 10,000 years later? What does "at hand," not what can we make it mean, what did those words mean to those people in the first century? That's what we're trying to ascertain. When John the Baptist and Jesus and the 12 apostles began to say, the prophesied kingdom of heaven, the one God is going to set up, is at hand, what was meant by that? Well, we have some other places these words occur that help us with that. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 34. Matthew 21 verse 34. When harvest time approached. Now you don't have the phrase "at hand," but it's that same word. You could say when harvest time was at hand. It's the same word. Now, when harvest time approached, what would they mean? What would those who read Matthew's gospel understand it to mean? That harvest time was 5 years away, 10 years away, 100 years away, or that it was just in the next few days or months? What would they understand it to mean? You can readily understand that it's something that's very near in time. And that's the way these words are used in your Bible. The King James, the New King James says, "drew near." In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 18, it's almost time for Jesus to go to the cross. And so Matthew's dealing with this last week of his life. And he says, Matthew 26, 18, "My time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And he would observe the Passover on Thursday, be killed on Friday, be raised on Sunday. So the Passover is near. That's one of these words, same word. And so what was meant? What would they understand it to mean about the Passover is near? And then, my time is near, excuse me. And then in Luke 21, verse 30, "As soon as they put forth leaf, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near." So just like harvest time drew near, my time is near, time of his crucifixion drew near, follow that Passover, and then summer is near, you can see that these are all terms that give us some indication of what was meant by that phrase. And then here's one that actually uses the term Passover. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, it says the Passover was at hand. So, I don't live in the first century. I can't put a 21st century meaning on that phrase "at hand." It's some kind of a time phrase. But I can go to their writings and their language, and I can see how they used it in other places. And you can do the research if you wish. Get a concordance or whatever. Look, every time these words occur, I don't think you'll ever find it referring to something thousands of years away. So, this kingdom that we read about back in Daniel 2, Daniel talked about 600 years previously, in the first century, it is getting near. That we can establish by these New Testament statements that we read in Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Matthew 10, as well as in other places. Now, what's interesting, we have the ministry of Jesus that was about 3 years. Of course, John just preceded his by a little bit, and they overlap for a little bit. And then you have the ministry of Jesus a little over 3 years, and then he died and he was raised. All right? So now, here we have the first Pentecost, this Jewish feast day after he was raised in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter, and remember again, he's with a Jewish audience. They know about these Old Testament prophecies about a kingdom of heaven. They're waiting for it. They don't understand it. We'll see that in just a moment. But they're waiting for it. Now, Peter's preaching to that kind of an audience. And in chapter 2, if you'll note, in verse 34, he said, "It was not David who ascended into heaven." See, David had received a promise, verse 30, that from his seed, somebody would sit up on his throne. He would sit one of his descendants or seed on his throne. And Peter makes the argument, it's not David himself. There's his tomb. Couldn't refer to David. Who is it talking about? And so David's dead and in the tomb, and yet here's a promise made to him that one of his descendants would sit up on the throne. And so what he says in verse 32 is that God raised Jesus up. And he says we're witnesses to his resurrection. Remember that the previous 50 days, you got 40 plus about 10, they had been with Jesus in that 40 days, seeing him after he had risen, talking with him, given the opportunity to actually touch the places where the nails were driven, the spear was thrust in his side, giving undeniable evidences of the fact that he was raised from the dead. Therefore, verse 33, therefore, because of the promise that was made to David, which was not fulfilled in David and was yet to be fulfilled, because of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and because of the fact that he was confirmed by the miracles he worked in your midst, which he referred to, verse 22, having been exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He did not receive the Holy Spirit himself when he went to heaven, did he? Certainly not. He received the promise of, that is, that originated with, that came from the Holy Spirit. Where do you read about it? You read about it in 2 Samuel 7 when he made this promise to David. That's the one he particularly has reference to. But it's also referred to in Daniel 2. It's the same promise that God would set up a kingdom on the earth. And so he received the promise of the Holy Spirit and he's poured forth this which you see and hear. So you have the miracles that Jesus had worked in their midst. You have the fact that David had made this prophecy and they knew David was a prophet and it was not fulfilled in him. You have the fact these men said, we're witnesses of his resurrection. And then you have these unexplainable events that had occurred on that day where these Galileans were empowered to speak in all the dialects of the people that came there and they weren't learned men, accompanied with the sound that they heard. And so you have these confirming events that he refers to showing the truth of what he's preaching. But then he says it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, now he wraps all that up in a summary statement, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we may use the term Christ as his name, but it's really a title, Christ. Christ is anointed. That's the idea. They anointed prophets, priests, and kings. But in this particular sermon, he's looking at the idea of being a king. God hath made him king. That's the idea. He's sitting on the throne. He's received, if you want to put it this way, the kingdom, the dominion, the rule. God has made him Lord. Lord means master and ruler. God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when these people then realized that they had made a mistake in putting him to death on the cross, they said, what do we need to do? And he tells them in verse 38 that they need to repent. What is repentance? You remember that at the time of the crucifixion, there was a sign on the cross, King of the Jews. They told Pilate, take the sign down. He's not our king. Now he's saying you've got to repent. What does repentance mean? You've got to acknowledge him as your king. He's got to rule your life. You've got to bow the knee to him. That's exactly what Peter's telling them they have to do. It's not a funny feeling in the heart. It's not an emotional thing. It's a change of will that acknowledges the rule and dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Repent. And then he said, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what the preacher said. It's in connection with this truth of who he is. He is the risen Son of God sitting on the throne of David. And be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit spoken of through Joel the prophet, which he had quoted back up in verse 21. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll receive what the Holy Spirit was talking about when you do what I'm telling you to do. And how does Peter know? Because he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. How were those people to know he was empowered by the Holy Spirit? Because of the miracles he could work. In verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so while they were humble fishermen, one a tax collector, different men with different occupations of ordinary walks of life, they were empowered to do things men cannot do except under the power of God, demonstrating the truth of what they're preaching, that Christ is king that day. He is on his throne. He has received the dominion. That's exactly what he's preaching there. But over later in Colossians chapter 1, so this happens, say, around 30, Acts chapter 2, somewhere around 30 A.D. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is in prison. This is somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D., so it's about 30 years later, a little over. And he's writing a letter to the brethren in Colossae. And look what he says in Colossians 1:13. And remember, these people in a Gentile city had been under the influence of paganism and ignorance, possibly even some Gnosticism. But he said that they had received the gospel. He talks about that in the earlier part of the chapter. Somebody had preached the gospel to them. They had believed it and obeyed it. And he says in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you'll see in that verse that the synonymous word with kingdom is domain, rule, dominion. And so you see again that when Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13, he talks about Christ having dominion, domain, rule. That's exactly what was prophesied back in Daniel chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since... Now, this is the New American Standard 95 edition. Simply pointing that out because versions translate this verse a little differently. The way this one translates it is, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, the King James Version, the American Standard Version, translates the participle. It's a participle that's there. This leaves words right here, since we receive. Those three words translate one word with, like we would put an ing on it. And so that's how they translate it. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or destroyed. So at the time that the Hebrew writer wrote, they were in possession of the rule and dominion of Christ and its blessings and all that that kingdom came to afford people. Right there, they didn't have to wait 2,000 years. Receiving a kingdom, in possession of that kingdom. Over in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 7, he uses that kind of terminology that the saints will possess the kingdom. That is, they'll enjoy the benefits and blessings of that kingdom. Over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John now writes, he said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Just as sure as John was experiencing tribulation, and just as sure as John was having to persevere at that day, just that sure John was enjoying the blessings of the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ. You're a partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus. And so John, writing his letter sometime before the end of the first century, some believe in the late 60s, some believe in the 90s, whatever the case may be, before the first century ended, John is a partaker in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Any interpretation, whichever it may be, that make that kingdom yet to be established, something in the future, cannot be in accord with the fact of what we've read, that in the first century the kingdom was preached as at hand, and in the first century the kingdom was preached as if it was in existence then, and they were enjoying the blessings of it and under the rule and dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the mistakes that's made in all of these various interpretations of Daniel 2, it was made in the first century, and that is that this kingdom that was prophesied was an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom that is established by force and might and war and armies and grants material blessings. But that's not the kind of kingdom that was in view. Over in John chapter 18, When Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the only kind of kingdom Pilate understands is a kingdom or a dominion that's established with an army, with swords, with those kind of laws, and people have to bow to the rule and dominion. He doesn't understand a spiritual kingdom. That is a kingdom that people subscribe to because they believe in it. They bow themselves to the rule and dominion. It's a moral decision of their own. But in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It didn't mean the people didn't live in the world. He means the world didn't give it to him. That's not, it didn't originate from the world, from armies and soldiers fighting. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." I didn't get it by virtue of soldiers fighting. And later when earlier when Peter, of course, drew his sword, Jesus said, "Put your sword up. That's not how I'm going to rule." And so Pilate said to him, "So you're a king? I don't understand. Where's your army? Where's your weapons? How can you be a king?" He said, Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king." He didn't deny it. He said, "That's right, I am a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world." He came to be a king. But then he said, "To testify to the truth." What has that got to do with being a king? Well, read the rest of it. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Who submits themselves to my rule and dominion? It's people who love the truth. Who love the truth and know the truth about Jesus. That's who are the citizens of his kingdom. Those are the ones who submit to his rule. Those are the ones who are blessed by virtue of his rule. It's people who love the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and submit their wills and lives to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. In Luke 17, verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming." So they knew about these Old Testament prophecies about a kingdom that was to come. Daniel 2 wasn't the only one. Of course, the prophecies made to David way back there in 2 Samuel 7, as well as other prophecies throughout the other prophets. But they're wondering, when is the kingdom of God coming? And so he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.'" In other words, it's not, here come the armies, here come the tanks, here comes the soldiers with their weapons all geared up for battle. No, that's not going to be that kind of thing. That's the way earthly kingdoms declare their existence and their power and their glory. He said, "I'm not talking about that kind of kingdom, and that's not what the prophets were talking about." He said, "The kingdom of God." Now, we continually emphasize when you study the Bible to do two things. One, compare the footnotes. Note the marginal notes. If you don't have a Bible with marginal notes, you ought to get one. Especially if you're using the New American Standard. They're very important. Secondly, compare versions. When you're reading a text, go read it in the other standard works like the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, for example, are three excellent works to compare. Compare your versions, and you'll find it sometimes very interesting. In this particular verse, you'll note, in fact, I just marked out "in your midst." The marginal note, in my opinion, is better and is favored by other versions and others who know the grammar of the language. I'm not appealing to them for proof. I'm just saying I know that the grammar will allow the other interpretation because of the major versions that translate it that way, and scholars who know the language that say this is legitimate. So look at the marginal note, and it said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And that's the way the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New International Version all translate it. The kingdom of God is within you. That is, God's rule is not out there in the soldier and his weapons. God's rule is in your heart. That's what Jesus said. I've come to bear witness to the truth. He is of the truth. He has the truth in his heart. He's the one that submits to the king and enjoys his blessing. It's a moral and spiritual rule, not an earthly rule. And so when Daniel said, "God will set up a kingdom," that is the kind of rule. That is the kind of dominion that would crush all these other kingdoms and rule in the hearts of men and would never cease. Time would not efface it, and it would not be handed over to another kingdom. Now, if what we've said is not so, if the kingdom of prophecy of Daniel 2 was not established in the first century, if the kingdom at hand that was preached by Jesus and John the 12 did not come to pass, if what these apostles said about Jesus being on his throne didn't happen, then here are some consequences. Number one, the Roman Empire of Jesus' day was skipped because there's only four kingdoms and the Roman Empire is the fourth kingdom. What happened? The Roman Empire ended in 476. If it hasn't been established, why was the Roman Empire left out? That fourth kingdom is yet to come. Why did they skip this major empire in the prophecy? Obviously, they didn't. Yeah, the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. But, of course, that wreaks havoc with all these various interpretations that are given to the prophecy when they try to make it something yet to come. Secondly, if this prophecy has not been fulfilled, then the present spiritual reign of Jesus Christ is ignored. In other words, Christ is not now reigning. Is he reigning or not? Is he king or not? If he's a king, that's kingdom. That's what that is. That's dominion. We talked about that when we first started our study. And so is Christ reigning? If he's reigning, then he has kingdom, rule, dominion. He indeed does. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when you see the kingdom of heaven at hand, that idea was Jesus and John being deceptive when they preached that message. And is Hebrews 12:28, where it says we are receiving a kingdom, is that erroneous? He says this kingdom will not be shaken. In the first century, they were receiving a kingdom that would not be supplanted by any other rule. Is that true? If there's yet a kingdom to be established that will supplant that rule, that will be more glorious, something that people ought to wait on, then that's erroneous. That kingdom will never be shaken. That's the fact. That kingdom is the one that God has intended for all people of all times. Furthermore, why, if there's a kingdom yet to be established, why is the New Testament not filled with prophecies of a future kingdom? There is no promise in the New Testament of a future kingdom. Other points of identity. You ready? This can be fast. I'm just going to mention these because we don't have time to deal with them in depth, but hopefully at least you'll see the cumulative value of confirming that the kingdom of the first century, the spiritual reign of Christ, is what was being talked about. First of all, the stone cut out without hands. That is, men didn't set it up. Cut out without hands. Jesus said, he is of the truth, hears my voice. Jesus established the kingdom by the moral suasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the rule. Men didn't build it. Men didn't force it. It's that kind of a kingdom. It's interesting, too, by the way, that these other four kingdoms were represented by these metals, gold, silver, and bronze, and then iron. And then you take something so ugly and unpretentious as a stone compared to the metals, but the stone became a mountain. Isn't that interesting? The stone became far more powerful and glorious than all the others. Secondly, he said this stone crushed these kingdoms. How did it do that? It's not that it crushed them one at a time. It says all at the same time. That is, the principle that gave these kingdoms rule was crushed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The desire for power, the desire for fame, the desire for wealth, the truth of the gospel of Christ crushes all that through faith and the love that we have in Jesus, and we allow him to rule our hearts. It's not a promise of money. It's not a promise of fame. It's not a promise of power. And all these earthly kingdoms can offer all of that, but people who believe in Jesus will choose Jesus over all of that. And then it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There was a remarkable growth. You read about it in the book of Acts. There were 3,000 on the first day. You read it in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The church came to be 5,000. The church number of the disciples continued to multiply. Chapter 8, verse 4, they went into other territory, began to preach the gospel. You start reading about churches in other places. There was a remarkable growth. That's what you read in Daniel 2. It had become a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It was universal, filled the whole earth. It wasn't just in Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece. It filled the whole earth. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to all the nations. In Mark's account, he said, preach the gospel to all creation. No limitation of race and culture could enjoy the blessings of this kingdom. And that's what Paul said in Colossians 1:23. And then he said, it'll never be destroyed. It will endure forever. We've already seen in Hebrews 12, he said, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And these other passages simply further confirm that the rule of Christ continues. I wanted to turn to that last one in Revelation 11. Look at Revelation 11. Here are suffering Christians. They're suffering for their faith. The doors of heaven are open. The curtains are pulled back. And John is allowed to view the way things really are. In John chapter 11, in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Nations on this earth will come and go. I don't know how long the United States will stand. Great nations have risen, great nations have fallen. But this kingdom will never fail. That's the kingdom I want to be a part of. That's the kingdom I want to have my stakes in. That's the rule and dominion I want to trust myself to. It will never be destroyed. Let's conclude our study by going to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he was interested in this kingdom, and he was puzzled about it. But he did see Jesus was obviously a man from God, because nobody could do the miracles that Jesus was doing unless God was with him. Nicodemus reasoned that way. In verse 2, you see his reasoning along that line. And so Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see. See means to experience, to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Of course, Nicodemus is really puzzled about being born again. What are you talking about? I can't go into my mother's womb a second time. What are you talking about, this born again? It's a moral thing. It's a matter of believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read John 3. You'll see that's what it is. And in verse 5, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the spirit of man. Is when he comes to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have that golden text of the Bible in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Satan can do what he wants. He can raise the accusations he wishes. He can point out your faults and failures. But if you trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he can't have you. He can't rule you. He can't determine your destiny, because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you want to be part of that kingdom. And through your faith in the risen Lord and obedience to His name, you can enjoy all the blessings that has been provided.